turn in your Bibles to chapter number 17, pick up with verse number 5. Now, actually, we had already gotten into verse number 5 last week, where we're talking about Goliath's armor that he was wearing whenever David was going to go and defend Israel against Goliath. And we had already talked about Goliath's height, and we'd talked a little bit about his armor. We had read the scripture, but I want to read it again, and I want to pick back up with Goliath's armor. Verse number 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he had a cloth with scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. Okay, so here we are again. The writer knew exactly how much Goliath's armor weighed, and we have to ask that question, how did we know that? Well, the fact is we know because David's going to kill him, and Goliath's body is going to be left there for the men to have to measure and weigh whatever was on Goliath. So this is very interesting here, because this armor weighed the armor plating that was around him weighed 5,000 shekels. Unbelievable. And also down and around his legs were these bronze greaves. They are made by hammering the metal flat and forming it around the leg from the ankle to the knee. Every man's was made different to fit that man's leg. And this protected the lower leg from being cut off. The word greave comes from the French word meaning the shin. We do not know how much each greave weighed, but in order for them to protect that shin, they had to weigh quite a bit. The bronze javelin was more like a sharp knife that was attached to a long wooden handle, and it was bronze. They were called, we also call them a lance. It was probably about 6 foot long, had a bronze head and a wooden handle. They were used for throwing. That's what a javelin is used for throwing. Well, going on with Goliath's weapons, the writer tells us this in verse number 7. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. Okay, for the javelin, it's mentioned right here. The javelin was used for throwing, but a spear was used in hand-to-hand combat. While it was similar to a javelin in its looks, the head of it weighed significantly more than that of a javelin. In fact, just the head of it alone, just swinging it, could cause great injury. And whether it was thrust into a person or an animal or swung from side to side to cut the opponent, a spear was really an incredible weapon. Goliath's spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, not bronze, okay? Iron, not bronze. Bronze is a softer metal. Iron is not soft. The head of the iron spear alone, without the handle, weighed 600 shekels of iron. Okay, we have iron shekels for this time in our museums. At 600 shekels of iron, which we know we've got, we can weigh up, the head weighed 19 pounds. Just the head, not including the beam. Its weight could do so much damage. But it too was sharp. It could cut through with that great weight behind it just about any material that it came in contact with. And I want you to notice that great Goliath did not come to fight alone. He was supposed to fight alone, but no. He had a man carrying his shield in front of him to protect him. So the whole sight must have been very daunting to all of Israel. Finally, the writer tells us of Goliath's taunt, verse number 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The Philistines had changed their tactics. They wanted to control Israel again, as they did before Samson was born, until they lost the Battle of Ebenezer after they captured and returned the ark. Samuel was still alive, and the Philistines probably heard that the Lord had decreed that as long as Samuel was alive, the Philistines could not be victorious over Israel, get this, in battle. So the tactics changed. The Philistines offered one of their great warriors to fight one of Israel's great warriors, and the one who won, his nation would control the other. In this conflict, only one person would die, but the fate of a whole nation was at stake. But who would Saul send? Saul was the only man in Israel anywhere near the height of Goliath, for Saul was head and shoulders taller than any other man in Israel, as we were told. But even at that, Saul was probably close to 3 feet shorter than Goliath. Soon we will see that Israel had to endure his taunt for 40 days in a row. So the writer now turns from describing the champion of the Philistines to describing the conqueror of the Philistines. We come to David's father and David's brothers. Now David was the son of an Arathite of Bethlehem in Judea, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul into the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the second to him was Abinadab, the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. Ephrath was the original name of the village of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem's not very far away over here, okay? Here's Bethlehem, here's Sochar, here's Abdullam, here's Azekah, here's Gath. It's not very far over here. In Moses' record of the death of Rachel in Genesis chapter 35, verse 19, and in Genesis chapter 48, verse 7, Moses stated that Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. He goes on to say, Bethlehem. It tells us the name. She was not buried in Ephrath, but on the way to Ephrath, she died and was buried in Ramah, just a short distance from Ephrath or Bethlehem. But at the time of Moses, Ephrath had already been given the Hebrew nickname Bethlehem, and that remains throughout the rest of the Bible. Beth means the house. Lehem means bread. Bethlehem means the house of bread. The village of Ephrath is mentioned in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. Just east of the village in the tribal area of Judah, not Benjamin, where Ephrath is located. Now here's the deal. Just the tribal area of Judah is a field where the story of Ruth and Boaz takes place. It is where Ruth gathered and gleaned grain to make bread. The village of Ephrath is mentioned in Ruth 4:11. Just east of the village is a field where the story of Ruth and Boaz takes place. It is where Ruth gleaned in the grain to make bread. Now, our quandary at this point is, how in the world did Moses know that Ephrath was Bethlehem years before the story that gave the village that name? The answer is Moses did not know that name. It was later added to the Genesis text either by Samuel, by Gad, by Nathan, or perhaps another early Jewish priest in charge of the care of the ancient scrolls that are stored in the ark. Why? Because the name had changed and the people of the Jews needed to know what the current name was so they would always know where it was. Now, of the 8 sons of Jesse, 3 were with Saul at the battle line, the oldest 3. Where were the other 4 sons besides David? We do not know, and we are not told. Now, with the background of the 3 sons of Jesse, we come to David's place at home. Verse number 15. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Surely the sons of Jesse took their turns tending the flock. With the 3 sons of Saul, with Saul, the family was shorthanded in tending the flock. Here, the writer tells us that David did not shirk his responsibility in tending the flock for his father. Fortunately, a well-traveled road ran from Sochar east to Bethlehem about 8 miles away. In fact, that road just runs almost straight. Boom, 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 boom. About 8 miles. That's all that David had to go back and forth, about 8 miles. Unfortunately, for 40 days, Goliath taunted the army of Saul. Now, David was at home taking his turn tending the flocks as Goliath was taunting the Israelites. We come to David's instruction from Jesse. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousands and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines." Now, we've already come across this word ephah many times in the scripture before to this point in the whole story of the Bible, and we've described it every time. An ephah is one of the most common measurements used in scripture. It is a dry weight measurement for grain or for crushed grain that is going to be used for flour. Crushed grain becomes flour. Ezekiel tells us that the capacity of an ephah is equal to the equal of a liquid measurement that is called a bath. The liquid, the ephah, and the bath are equivalent to about 1/10 a homer, which in turn equates to 3/8 to 2/3 of a bushel. Ooh, well, that's a bunch of stuff. The word bath means daughter, by the way. And the name was used to indicate the amount of water that a daughter, because women carried the water in those days, could carry from the well on her head. It was used for other liquids too. An ephah was the amount of grain that could fill that pot that would carry a bath of water, wine, or oil. Obviously, the weight of the grain was much less than that of any of those liquids. Parch, or roasted grain, was a staple in those days, by the way, folks. It was simple to fix. Once it was cooked, it could be stored in a dry place almost forever indefinitely. It was known in those days as what we would call a snack food today. But it could also be boiled into as a vegetable with other ingredients, meat or whatever. To make poached or roasted grain, the grain was allowed to dry in the sun completely until all the moisture was gone, okay? And it was just dry and hard. That step was very, very important. Any moisture in the grain would be trapped in this next step and would cause the finished product to mold in its container. After the grain was totally dry, wheat, barley, corn, maize, etc., whatever. It was placed in a skillet, out flat, with oil, and it was cooked very slowly on low heat. If it had been cooked on high heat, you know what it would do. It would pop like popcorn. But on low heat, the dry grain would soak up the oil and begin to swell and become soft. It would puff up a little as the outer shells would begin to crack, and you could see that white inner part cooked. Spices would be added to give it flavor. And when it was done, it was allowed to cool, and then it could be stored in jars or sacks or even baskets full. However, it had to be kept away from all the insects because they found it just as good as humans liked it for a treat. 10 loaves of bread were added to the load. Now, in the Old Testament, bread was made from wheat or barley. The wealthy folks, they used the wheat bread. The poor folks, they used barley bread. Barley was much cheaper than wheat if you had to purchase it. Also, barley was grown all across Egypt and all across the Promised Land, and it was harvested in the spring around Passover. There are several kinds of wheat grown in the Promised Land also, which each yield a harvest at a different time through the year. Wheat became one of the largest imports, or I should say exports, from Israel. The product that brought the most money to the country was wheat. Therefore, exporting wheat was more important than feeding the locals. Such is the reason that the wealthy could afford to buy the wheat, and the common people had to purchase the barley. Barley was not as desirable to import to other nations. Fine flour was made from wheat. Coarse flour was made from barley. Thus, the softer breads were made from wheat. The harder breads were made from barley. Other breads were made by the Israelites from dried millet, from spelt, from beans, and from lentils. In any case, the ground grains were mixed with water and a little yeast was added. The dough would be given time to rise, and then small amounts were made into little size lumps, and they were either cooked in an oven, or they were cooked in a pan, or they were cooked on a griddle. Yeast was not used when the time was rushed, when they had to have something fast. Without the yeast, the dough might rise a little from the natural yeast in the air as they're working it, but that was never a sure thing. Dough with no yeast was cooked flat in a pan or on a griddle like our tortillas today. With all the bread, the oils were used in the cooking process and other things. They added things such as honey and raisins and grapes were often added to the breads. Now, we do not know about these 10 loaves, for there were three sons. We do not know how special they were made. We do not know what their ingredients were. No less, the three sons probably welcomed the bread. As far as the 10 cuts of cheese, that is a different subject. The cheese was not made up in haste. He didn't make it that day. He took this out of his pantry. Cheese takes time to prepare and cure. Remember, no refrigeration was in place in those days. Cheese had to be cured in such a way that it could last in normal outside climate in all the surroundings. It was a staple food of Israel for all year round. According to the ancient Jewish writers in the Mishnah, cheese made outside of Israel by foreigners was not allowed to be purchased by any Jews and eaten. Why? Because they could not be assured that cheese was not made from milk of an animal that was offered to an idol. To send 10 cuts of cheese to the commander was a big gift that affected the livelihood of the family. But it was family that Jesse wanted to know about. He specifically asked David to bring a report on his brother's welfare. By his words, Jesse thought his sons were in battle with the Philistines. He did not know that the two sides were in a stalemate in the Valley of Elah. David arrived at the camp, and his arrival at the camp occurred as the men were going out to form the battle line. Verse number 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flocks with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Okay, early in the morning, David left the flocks in the care of a caretaker, to run an errand for his father. Notice that he left the flocks in the care of a keeper. We've just said that. Flocks were never left to their own doing. Every hour of every day and night, the flocks had a caretaker with them. Unlike today, there were no fences, and the flocks would simply wander off. Winter, spring, summer, and fall, all flocks and herds had caretakers with them. As David arrived at the camp, he saw the men going out to form their battle array on their side of the stream. They're on their side of this little stream that goes right through here. The Philistines did the same thing on their side. They went out and spread out across. We know the plan was not to fight army against army, but they could not be sure at this point. Yes, they had heard the taunt of Goliath, but how could they be assured that he was the only one that was going to fight in the conflict? Well, we come to what David did, verse number 22. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. We find an interesting tidbit of information here that we might overlook in most cases. Saul's army had a baggage keeper. It is another insight into the organization of an Israelite army. The last time we saw something like this was in chapter 14, verse 16, when we learned that Saul's army had watchmen. Before that, on in Judges chapter 20:10, we learned how many the armies of Israel were, how the armies of Israel were fed. 10% of the army was tasked with the duty of gathering food supplies for the 90% who were active in the hand-to-hand combat. So in the Judges passage, we learned that it took 10 men to gather food supplies for 100 men in the army. The word baggage here in many English translations is actually properly, in other English translations besides ours, translated carriage. Think of it as a carriage or a cart with wheels. The baggage of all warriors were kept on carriages. As the warriors moved in battle from place to place, each warrior could carry his weapon. However, each warrior had a need for other things each day to survive. They needed a tent, they needed bedding, they needed cooking tools, etc. These were all kept on wheeled carriages, carts, that would follow behind the army as they marched from place to place. Each cart had a keeper, a man. His whole task was to guard and transport the belongings of the warriors. The keepers were warriors too, yet they were assigned to the carts. We will learn more about this assignment when we reach chapter 30. There, David has led his men in a battle and taken great spoils. The spoils would be divided among the warriors. In chapter 30, the warriors who fought in the battle did not want to share spoils with the warriors who were assigned to watch the baggage keepers. And because of the greediness of those who do not want to share the spoils with the baggage, David will make an ordinance for Israel stating that the spoils will always be shared, share and share alike by all members of the army organization, no matter what spot you serve in that army. No one will ever take more than an equal share of spoils of war. David was not the king at that point when he made that decision, but he will be king within a few days after the death of Saul. Well, in our passage, David left his baggage with the baggage keepers on the cart and ran to the front line where Israel was arrayed on one side of the stream, and the Philistines were arrayed on the other side of the stream, and it was at the front line that David expected to find his brothers. So David found his brothers at that line, but he was interrupted by a Philistine voice. We come to what David heard. Verse number 23. And as he was walking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. Now, we've already been told what Goliath said that day for 40 days to the Israelite army. Here are those words again as a reminder. Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. Well, hearing the words of Goliath, David was surprised by what he heard and what he saw, and we come to what David learned. He learned when the Israelites saw this man, they fled in great fear. And David would make a plan.